If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is the only psalm in the Psalter that is attributed to Moses, but is not the only piece of poetry Moses wrote. Psalm 90 is the oldest psalm in the Psalter. It is also one of only three psalms in this fourth book of Psalms assigned to specific authors. Psalm 90 to Moses, Psalm 101 and 103 to David. There are two other songs of Moses in the Bible. One of them, the hymn the Jews sang after their deliverance from Egypt and the drowning of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, recorded in Exodus 15:1. The other, the song Moses recited to the people before his ascension of Mount Nebo, where he died, recorded in Deuteronomy 32:1. The first song is pure praise, a joyful celebration. The second is a reminder of Israel's past rebellion against God and of God's resulting judgments. Psalm 90 is the most somber and also the most personal of these poetic compositions. If the psalm really is by Moses, as Dr. James Montgomery Boyce believes, the historical setting is probably best understood by the incidents recorded in Numbers 20. The death of Miriam, Moses' sister, the sin of Moses in striking the rock in the wilderness, which kept him from entering the promised land, and the death of Aaron, Moses' brother. These sad events are reflected throughout the psalm, yet Psalm 90 does not have a defeated or bitter tone, only the recognition that man is frail and sinful, that he needs the eternal God as his only possible hope and home. Psalm 90 has given us one of the best loved hymns, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, by Isaac Watts, a hymn frequently sung at the closing of the year and even at funerals. Like Moses, Watts recognized that our lives are fragile and brief. After a short duration, we fly away, forgotten as a dream. But he also knew that believers have an eternal home in God. Psalm 90. This is the word of the Lord. We'll begin with a superscript. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight, as but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O God, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. New Testament reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 6. We'll begin at verse 10 and go through verse 20. The first three chapters of Ephesians are theological, emphasizing New Testament doctrine, whereas the last three chapters are practical and focus on Christian behavior. Perhaps above all, this is a letter of encouragement and admonition written to remind believers of their immeasurable blessings in Jesus Christ, and not only to be thankful for those blessings, but also to live in a manner worthy of them. Despite, and partly even because of, a Christian's great blessings in Jesus Christ, he is sure to be tempted by Satan to self-satisfaction and complacency. It was for that reason that, in the last chapter, Paul reminds believers of the full and sufficient spiritual armor supplied to them through God's word and by his Spirit, and of their need for vigilant and persistent prayer. The true believer described in chapters 1 through 3, who lives the Spirit-controlled life in chapter 4 through verse 9, can be sure to be in a spiritual war as described here. Paul closes this letter with both warning about that war and instructions on how to win it. The Lord provides his saints with sufficient armor to combat and frustrate the adversary. In verses 10 through 13, the apostle briefly sets forth the basic truths regarding the believer's necessary spiritual preparation, as well as truths regarding his enemy, his battle, and his victory. In verses 14 through 17, he specifies the six most necessary pieces of spiritual armor with which God equips his children to resist and to overcome Satan's assaults. The whole armor of God, the belt of truth, the gospel of peace, shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6 will begin at verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication for all the saints. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Turning your Bibles to 1 Peter 4. You might also find in your Bibles Ephesians 2 and put a little marker there. We'll be there a time or two relatively quickly. As we were singing that last hymn, I was struck with the serious tone, almost the military armor tone. We've just read to us about the full armor of God. And here we have Jehovah's sword that has to drink blood. It has to. And it's plunged as if you were reading the words as you were singing them, it has to be plunged, according to him, into the heart of Jesus Christ himself to be satisfied in our stead. That's very, very visual language, but it portrays a spiritual reality. And that spiritual reality is the cost of our salvation and the cost to us if it wasn't purchased for us. In 1 Peter 4, Peter is assuming, as I've related any number of times, that he's writing to chosen sojourners. He's writing to elect exiles. He's writing to people who live in a place that's not their permanent home. They're living upon the earth. He labels in the section we're studying this morning the price that they will have to pay for that status, that they can expect to pay. And on the relatively easy end, they're going to pay a price in old friends. They're going to pay perhaps a price in family members and the relationship in their families. They will pay a price in society in general. In fact, the world, the people around them, will not necessarily be amused by a true disciple's new life. Now, if that was so in a pre-Christian age, which is when Peter is writing, is it true in a post-Christian age, which is the age in which we live? No. In which Christian truths are not kind of more or less accepted, whether they're fully believed or not, but there's certainly nothing wrong with them. They're probably good for society, but if you want to believe that, it's just another one of those myths people believe. We live in that age. And so now someone comes to the faith, and their life changes, and immediately it begins to cost. In fact, it begins to cost because it makes others uncomfortable. It challenges their manner of living. For some reason, they feel threatened. And there's nothing you're doing, nothing believers are doing that's threatening them, but they feel threatened in some way. Now, initially they're gonna just satisfy themselves. Well, you're just, something crazy has happened to you, and now you've suddenly got all judgmental. Well, that's primarily because you really see the danger now that you've been delivered from, and you see the danger they're in, and perhaps you'd really like an opportunity to tell them about it. But it'll move beyond just being thinking you're a bit judgmental. Almost inevitably, it will eventually be replaced, and it's been replaced in our society by suspicions of people who believe those sort of things. And then accusations. And as happened in Peter's day, then the threats began. And ultimately in his day, and perhaps in days to come, physical violence. Now in this particular epistle, Peter has already noted the dangers. And he encouraged people that they're just going to have to expect and endure this. In 1 Peter 3:14, for instance, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, keep in mind, you are going to be blessed in the long run. He stressed the fact Jesus Christ's resurrection was a one-time event, but it has continuing power. And the fact that you are his should give you a great deal of assurance if you have to go through persecution because of it. He says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins. He was the righteous one. You were the unrighteous one he suffered for. He did that to bring us, to bring you to God. To atone for our sins, he had to endure the cross. And to follow Jesus, his people may need to put their personal safety, certainly their comfort, at risk. They're simply going to have to entrust themselves, their lives, their property, their sacred honor, as our founders said, to, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23, to him who judges justly. Even so, Peter again is going to point out that Jesus Christ's openness to a dangerous obedience at whatever cost to him is a model that we're to emulate if necessary. And his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he sits and sent the Holy Spirit to be with us, is our hope. What we will see in today's passage is that the Christian life is to have one broad goal, one overarching goal. It is, and we'll find it in 1 Peter 4:2, to live for the will of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege we have of gathering in an open and a safe and a comfortable environment. We know this is unusual in the scope of the Christian age. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of each holding in our hands and having multiple copies all around our homes of your word. And that's an even more remarkable thing in the Christian age. We thank you for the privilege we have of living in a country in which we can openly proclaim the gospel and live out that faith and not expect immediately to suffer arrest and loss of property, loss of liberty, perhaps loss of life. And Lord, many times in many places in the Christian age, believers have had to experience all of those things. Lord, this time of peace and prosperity and ease is relatively rare in the Christian age. And if the Christian age seemingly is coming to a close in the West, it's not without your knowledge. It's not without serving your purpose. It's not as though, as dark as things may become, your promise to be with your church to the culmination of the age doesn't remain. Lord, we are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. You are our good shepherd. We come to you. We ask, Lord, that you would be honored by this, the message that your Spirit has given to the Apostle Peter, and he has given to us, preserved by your power, settled in heaven, and graced upon us this morning. Use it for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, I mentioned Ephesians 2. If you look over to Ephesians 2, I want to remind you from the first three verses what you were like all what all of us were like when we were lost, before we were saved, before we were redeemed. Here's what we were. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, spiritually dead. You weren't physically dead, you were spiritually dead. So the physical life that you lived, you walked in. You just followed the course of the world. You did what everybody else did. You did what was accepted. You did what was expected. You didn't realize that you were following the prince of the power of the air. Now, that's a name describing Satan and describing a realm that he claims authority over. Of course, all authority is delegated authority. He doesn't really have it. But he is the spirit who is now at work. And the word there for at work is energeo. He's the spirit that's energizing the sons of disobedience. Why is the world such a wreck? Why are people's lives such a wreck? Why is society such a wreck? Why is history just not just a record of one thing after another, but kind of a series of disasters? Inevitably. Because the spirit of the power, the prince of the power of the air, is energizing the sons of disobedience. And the next phrase here in verse 3 is, among whom we all once lived. That was just natural to us. We lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the body and the desires of the mind, because we were by nature children of wrath, just like all the rest of mankind. That kind of levels the playing field as to where everybody else that's not a believer is, and where all of us who now are believers were. Now we look at our text in 1 Peter 4. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with that same way of thinking. Now, without recounting the whole epistle to this point, and we've been over it so many times I don't feel the need to, he's returned to this theme that Christ suffered in the flesh purposefully. Now he says, since he did that, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking he had. Believers are to have the mind of Christ. They've been given the mind of Christ. They're to cultivate that mind. That's the purpose of the spiritual disciplines. That's the purpose to study in God's word, to hearing it preached, to work through sometimes quite difficult and tough to understand passages. We're to cultivate the mind of Christ. But when he says, arm yourselves, that's military language. That's martial language. That's a militancy about this. Peter is warning again and again about persecution and coming suffering. And he's almost promising that's going to come upon the people of God for the cause of Christ. Now, we know from history it certainly did. He's striving to prepare those people for the struggle. He's reminding them of certain absolutely essential but timely truths. And one of those truths, he doesn't explicitly say this, but in the political culture in which we live right now, in which there are groups who actually call themselves pro-life evangelists, pro-life evangelicals for the leadership of a party who is committed to the destruction of infants in the womb. Pro-life evangelicals for that party. A religion that compromises with sin for political gain is sub-Christian. It's not Christian. And sadly, that's just where it is. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For, or because, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Here we are. We're one verse into this, and all of a sudden we have a phrase here. Say, what do you mean by that? I haven't ceased from sin. That's the problem I'm having in my Christian life. I can't seem to cease from sin. Well, he's not saying suffering believers never sin. He's saying suffering sinners, if they're suffering for the cause of Christ, have counted the cost. And they've come to the conclusion that they would rather pay that price, if necessary, even die in paying that price, rather than renounce their Savior. They're committed to making the grace of God, which saved them, sealed them, and is keeping them visible to a watching world. This is the context in which he's already said in 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16, you know, honor Christ the Lord in your heart as holy, and always be prepared to make an answer, make a defense, to give a reason to anyone who asks you for the hope that's within you. But make sure you do it with gentleness. Make sure you do it with respect. Make sure you do it having a good conscience, so that not if you're slandered, but when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, I mean, you are in Christ and you're living it out before a watching world, that they will be put to shame. You know, those of us that have spent most of our lives, it's been pretty easy to be a Christian. I mean, yeah, I mean, there's been some drawbacks. You lose some opportunities, but let's face it, compared to what other people in the world have had to endure to be a Christian, we've had a pretty easy road, all right? Now, you come to something like this, you say, well, why are believers required to be so sold out? Isn't that kind of an unreasonable demand? Well, look at verse 2. It's so as to, or it's in order to, you may live for the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but instead live for the will of God. That's the goal. See, it just jumps right at you when you look at it that way. He's talking about so that you'll spend the rest of the time that you have in the flesh, that's the rest of your earthly life, living for the will of God. And here's how it works out. When true believers are willing to suffer for their faith, it shows that they have made a break with the sin in their lives, because sin in its essence is selfishness. It's self-centered. It's I will have my way. I may even know what God wants, but this is what I want. I may not even care what God wants. I know what I want. See, both of them are sin. And when a believer chooses willingly to suffer for his faith, he said, no, what God wants is more important. And I'm willing to just lay it out there. When we accept the cost, it demonstrates our faith is more than just words. One of the things that's going on in our society today is we are finding out more and more and more whose faith is just words, and who really believes what they profess to believe. It demonstrates who really puts the Word of God ahead of themselves. Now, a little ancient history. A Roman historian by the name of Suetonius, who lived from about the time of Nero well into the 2nd century, wrote an account of Julius Caesar's, actually wrote an account of the lives of the Caesars. He quoted Caesar as saying, the die has been cast. You probably heard that phrase and wonder where it came from. The die has been cast, was said by Caesar when he led his army, the 13th Legion, across the Rubicon River into Italy. Because the legions were for the frontiers, they were for the provinces, and no general was allowed to lead an army into Italy proper. And when he led his army across the Rubicon, he sparked off a civil war. It ultimately ended 13 years later with the destruction of a 500-year-old Roman Republic. But it established an empire which lasted 500 more years in Rome and 1,000 years after that in Constantinople, which is present-day Istanbul. Say, so why would I tell that story? And what's that got to do with this? Well, he knew when he took the army across the Rubicon that the die was cast. There's no going back. There's no way to say this is a misunderstanding. From the moment you were saved, at the moment of your salvation, our salvation, we crossed the Rubicon. From that point on, the die was cast. Conflict is inevitable. I know the preachers and the teachers and the evangelists were telling you, you want a life of happiness and health and wealth and prosperity, and you want your problems to go away, come to Jesus. Well, those are all kind of true, and I'm not saying they're lying to you. But there is a cost to it. When Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man to follow him, he calls him to die. Well, that's a pretty serious cost. It means die to self, live to Christ. Conflict is inevitable because we've changed sides. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness. God's done it. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. We've been redeemed. We've changed sides. The God of this world no longer controls us. The prince of the power of the air no longer actually controls us. We are no longer slaves to sin. His power is actually broken. We aren't by nature children of wrath anymore. His hold over us is now entirely dependent upon lies and subterfuge, just like it was in the garden. All he can do is tell us lies and make false promises. He can offer us the desires of the flesh, the desires of our eyes. He can appeal to the pride of life, but he can't extend our life a second. He can't even grant contentment in this life. Rich men do not sleep any sounder than you do. Over a period of time, they know something's going to happen to all their stuff. And if you read much history, you realize it happens with frightening regularity. Our adversary's greatest weapon is the lie that death is to be avoided at all costs. I know it's a lie because Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. He even says it's far better to die and be with Christ. It's a lie. He always strives to use our fear of death to keep us in lifelong bondage. But as believers, we've gained an ability we didn't have as unbelievers. In a sense, the scales have fallen off, and we have the ability to see clearly, to perceive things as they truly are. We have an indwelling Holy Spirit who is specifically commissioned to lead us into all truth and help us understand it. Commissioned to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to know and understand what all that means. We're being kept by his power in that light. And so the battle obviously begins. Now, well over 50 years ago, I learned a definition I couldn't forget if I wanted to. I joined the Marine Corps. The Marine Corps is a pretty basic organization. It divides up into little units, and it doesn't matter where you are in the Marine Corps. If you're in the infantry, you're part of a squad. In those days, a squad was 13 men, three little fire teams and a leader, and we're all newbies, but we learn this definition. Why do we have a Marine Corps squad? The mission of a Marine Corps squad is to seek out, close with, and destroy the enemy by fire and maneuver, or to resist the enemy's assault by fire and close combat. That's all you need to know. And every time you do it, whenever you do it, wherever you do it, however you're supposed to do it, the goal is always victory. All militaries, not just the Marine Corps, from ancient times to today, maneuver basically the same way. You get ready for a battle by getting everything in place, and then somebody says go, and you go. And the getting everything in place is kind of coordinating with sea, air, land, everything. It can all come together. It can be a massive thing or a very little thing. But whatever it is you're getting involved in, there's some point where you start moving to contact. As you move to contact, at some point you cross what is called, the Marine Corps, and I suspect every military, the line of departure. And once you cross that line of departure, You can expect opposition. You can expect conflict. It's absolutely inevitable. That's what this is all about. We're going to clash at this point here. And when that happens, your goal is achieve victory. Why would I just say all that? Well, look back at your text at verse 3. For, or because, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles, and he means unbelievers, just naturally want to do. The application of that last illustration is the time that's past, the time before you were saved, that's the line of departure. What did that life look like? It was a life of living for the flesh. It was a life of sensuality, a life of passion, a life of drunkenness, a life of orgies, a life of drinking parties. It's basic pagan living. It's the idea of youth and activity and enjoying life and just doing whatever you want to do and have an ultimate freedom. It's the good life in America. It's what they sell stuff with. Now, I'm not opposed to a lot of that stuff in moderation, but not as the goal of your life. And by nature, energized by the prince of the power of the air, that is the goal of lost people's lives. And Peter is saying here, the time that is past suffices. There's enough of that. Yeah, you're crossing the line of departure. In addition to that, there's this lawless idolatry. You know, one of the things people dislike about Christianity is there really are rules. You got a God that's authoritative. He says, this is the way to live your life. This is the law of God. This is what's expected of you. You understand? Pagans don't have that. Pagan gods don't have a law. They have fickle gods. They have gods here who are capricious. Their emotions change from time to time. I'll give you a great example of this. Most of you are familiar with it. There one time there was a great war called the Trojan War, in which the Greeks went, they laid siege to the city of Troy, and after about a 10-year struggle, they prevailed. It's recounted in a massive ancient text now called the Iliad, which recounts just the last 10 years of that war. But what started that war was that a Greek goddess, her name was Eris, she's the goddess of strife and discord, took a golden apple, and she wrote upon the golden apple, to the fairest, to the most beautiful. And then she rolled the golden apple among the other ladies among the goddesses. And they immediately got into an argument, being goddesses, as to who was it was intended for. This is the way it worked. And the head god, who was Zeus in those days, to them, said, you know, just pick a human. Here's one. Here's a fella, a prince of Troy named Paris. He'll be the judge. And somehow he worked. So here's Paris. Okay, who's the fairest? Then he looks around. He sees presumably three beautiful goddesses, and he picks one. He picked Aphrodite, the goddess of love. She was thrilled. She says, I'm going to give you the most beautiful woman on earth. Her name is Helen. She's married to the king of Sparta. That's no problem. And so it all works out. He gets Helen. He takes her back to Troy. The Spartans aren't happy. The Greeks aren't happy. The next thing you know, that's the face that launched 10,000 ships. We have a 10-year war. The Mycenaeans, the Greeks, conquer the Trojans. You want to serve gods that operate on that basis, the same basis you operate on? We were looking the other night at Psalm 135, verse 18. Those that create idols for themselves become like those idols. And this can seem to be almost the opposite. They created gods just like themselves. Now, Peter's saying, if you cross the line of departure, you've spent enough time living that way. Now what you need to do is recognize that time is past, but those old acquaintances, that world that you were once very comfortable in, verse 4 says, with respect to this, they're surprised you don't join them anymore. Your new life in Christ a new life in Christ of a believer is pretty hard to miss because it's a change of nature. It's like if suddenly a mountain lion started eating grass. Or suddenly lambs became carnivorous. You know, it'd be hard to miss that. Now, a new believer suddenly doesn't fit anymore. What used to thrill doesn't even appeal. Sin does have its pleasures, but only for a season. They see, ultimately sin is a bad bargain. Like Samson learned, and you've probably heard this in sermons, that sin will take you further, keep you longer, cost you more than you ever imagined. Well, as a believer, you have eyes to see that. You have scripture to confirm it. Lost people don't seem to get it at all. No, with respect to your new life, they're surprised you don't join them anymore in the same way of living, the same flood of debauchery. And because you don't, verse 4 continues, they malign you. See, suddenly, you're the problem. Well, all you're doing is kind of straightening up your life and figuring out. Now, you're the problem. It's your newfound sense of personal morality that God has awakened you to that's so offensive. Peter continues, but I fear not would be another way of saying it. They're going to give an account. And that is the reality that underlies all this. Peter keeps coming back to this again and again. Everybody's going to have to give an account. They will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. God is ready, willing, he's able through the person of Jesus Christ to judge every person who ever lived and who ever will live. James, who had written no doubt earlier than this, said, you know, be patient. Get your heart established. This is James 5:8. Because the coming of the Lord isn't that far away. It's at hand. Now, in God's eyes, 2,000 years is nothing. But live as though it could be today. The judge is standing at the door, so don't grumble against your brothers. You don't want to be judged. The judge is right there at the door. Now, contrary to some popular evangelistic expressions, he is not at the door knocking gently, the door of your heart, knocking gently, wringing his hands, wondering if you will let him come in. No, he's at the door and he's coming to judge. Jesus himself taught this. We're not going to take the time, but if you read Matthew 24 and 25, you'll see Jesus saying things like, no man knows the hour, no man knows the day. He says, I'm going to come personally, I'm going to come very visibly. When I come, it's the end of fallen humanity. The whole history of fallen humanity comes to an end when I return. And so, you ought to always be prepared for my coming. But if you are prepared, you'll rejoice and you'll be blessed by my coming. All of that, Jesus Christ himself says, if you have a red letter Bible, in red, in Matthew 24 and 25. So Peter goes on to explain in verse 6, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Now we read again, and we think back to our previous messages about going to preach to the spirits in prison. What's all that? Is this another one of those that some people could misconstrue and say, well, I guess we can still preach to the dead. Maybe there's a second chance. Maybe if I don't get it right this time, I'll get another time. No, these are people that are dead now when Peter was writing. They were alive when they were preached to, but they're dead now, he's writing. Well, when were they preached to? Well, Peter and Paul and the apostolic host and the Christians of the day, they were around settling churches in the known world. Paul could say all of Asia's heard the gospel. Well, they hadn't all heard the gospel, but it had been made available in a lot of places where they come. The fact that he spent so many months in Ephesus, the fact that he stayed in Ephesus because the Ephesian Games were coming. People were coming all over the Eastern Empire for the great Olympic Days Games of Asia. He stayed there so more and more people could hear the gospel. You could say, well, I need to go somewhere where the gospel hadn't been preached. That's why I need to go to Spain. because all Asia's heard it. And that's what he's saying. These people are dead now, but the gospel was preached. It was preached in a way they could have got it. It was preached while they were living. And I fear there's vast numbers and perhaps a huge majority of our fellow citizens in Christian America have had the gospel proclaimed to them repeatedly before their deaths. But their death has occurred or will occur. Because death doesn't exempt anyone from judgment. Death is a precondition for it being executed, but it's going to be executed at death. And the goal of evangelism is to prepare people for that day in which they're going to have to give an account for their lives. To give an account for their lives to the judge who's going to judge justly. Every sin of omission, every sin of commission, every idle thought, every idle word, every idle deed is all going to be judged in light of whether or not it was done for the glory of God. So that God received all the glory. That doesn't sound like good news. In fact, that sounds like horrible news because I can't remember anything I ever did absolutely entirely for the purest of motives, solely for the glory of God. In fact, if that's the standard, we're all done. If justice is the only thing on offer, well, we're doomed. And that's why I had you mark the Ephesians passage. Because though those things were all true before we crossed that line of departure, here's what happened that caused us to cross that line of departure. But God, that's probably the most important words there. But God, that was our condition. But God did something. Why did he do something? Because he's rich in mercy. And because he has a great love for us. I don't know why. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we walked according to the course of this world, even when our lives were energized by the prince of the power of the air, he made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace that we have been saved. Isn't that phenomenal? I mean, isn't that phenomenal? This is why the gospel was preached, verse 6 says, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, because everybody dies, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Everybody dies, but believers can live their physical lives before that happens for the glory of God, to do the will of God. And what's so neat about this, the concluding verses here, is Peter just sums everything up. I mean, I suppose there's shorter ways to do it, and I'm not discounting them, but this is just great. He says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Because, you know, things are going, it's not as long as you think. Having lived 72 years plus, I can tell you, it's not as long as you think. We read the passage today. Everybody's given 7 years. If you're really strong, maybe 80, but that's a great. I can tell you after 72, 80 isn't going to be that long either. It's just, if we're given that. The end of all things is at hand. So be self-controlled. Well, you know in your flesh you can't control yourself. Be sober-minded. You know in your flesh you can't think seriously enough about what's really serious. Do all that for the sake of your prayers. This is a call to focus your prayers with scriptural clarity. Think God's thoughts after him and have it affect your prayers. Above all. I mean, this is getting real serious here. Keep loving one another earnestly. I mean, you're going to have to persist in this. You're going to have to do this unfailingly. Particularly, I mean, even in the church is filled with believers, but we're all just sinners saved by grace, and we have lingering after effects of all that. And we all live in this world. And everything's tainted by this world. In fact, we're commanded to even love our enemies. And if the coming election doesn't go the way some of us would want it to go, and it won't go the way all of us want to go, no matter what, there's going to be a lot of people here that people are going to think are their enemies, and you're going to have to figure out some way to love them, probably love a lot of them enough to demonstrate there's a higher love, no matter who wins this election. Why? Why do we have to keep loving them? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Theirs? No, it's not like you're overlooking their sins. It covers yours. Loving them is a safeguard for your soul. Do not get embittered. Do not lose hope. Trust God. He says in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's really a reminder that all of your stuff, you're a steward of all of your stuff. It is your stuff, but it's not really your stuff. And the fact that when you're gone, it'll still be here should be pretty good evidence of that. There's no luggage going to heaven. You're a steward over your stuff. So be a good steward over it and use it for the glory of God and to help others, to be hospitable. I don't want to put anybody on the spot here. But Michael Imati was taken very good care of by the fact that Thomases were gone anyway, and they just let him have his house, let him have their house. And, you know, it was a lovely gesture. Now, did they do that just for him? They didn't get any pleasure out of it? Of course they got pleasure out of it. Doing good for others gives you pleasure, but also helped him immeasurably. And sure, somebody was there, so nothing could happen to the house. See, there's always corollary good coming, but that doesn't diminish the fact they cared enough, so, hey, why don't you shoot our house? Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as each has received a gift, now we could go off on a whole tangent here and talk about spiritual gifts, and maybe one day, maybe one season we will. This isn't the place. But a gift is an ability, a talent, a particular burden. I mean, you can have the gift of evangelism, which is a real burden for the lost. But what do we do no matter what gift you have? Use it to serve one another, because after all, it's not really yours. It's a gift. It's a grace gift, like your stuff. You want to be good stewards of God's varied grace, verse 10 continues. God's grace has multitudinous facets. And as people see it from different angles, it looks differently. But it is a phenomenal thing. Well, if you happen to have one of these gifts to speak, and there are some roles in the church which are speaking roles, it says, speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Make sure what you're saying lines up with what God's saying. And if you're out here offering hope where there is no hope, if you're offering here helping people be a little better, helping, promising health, wealth, and prosperity when clearly that's not the promise of God, then you're not speaking the oracles of God. But what if you're serving? And, you know, we have deacons who are official servants. We have more people that do more things than you can imagine. In fact, this whole church kind of functions on people doing things they see need to be done and just getting together and doing it. Whoever serves, as him who serves by the strength that God supplies, recognizing any ability we have, God gave that to us. Opportunities, God gave that to us. Just serve, recognizing God gave me the ability. In order that, or so that, everything and everything at all, God receives all the glory through Jesus Christ. Because when you get right down to it, the way verse 11 concludes is God, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, to whom all glory and dominion belong forever and ever. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this magnificent text. Closing out a significant section of this epistle and preparing our hearts, our minds, our consciences, to live in the time in which we live and to look to the future with confidence in your purposes being accomplished. And Lord, we pray that you would use this message and our times together in the coming weeks to strengthen our faith and build us up strong in the knowledge of God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Use your Spirit to enlighten understanding in ways beyond what we have now, that we may understand the times and give an answer which reflects the reality of our faith through our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.